Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1 this morning. Psalm chapter 1. As you and I are aware of, we actually live in times or in a day where many churches are trying out all kind of ways to really operate their church by. If one way doesn't give them the success that they're really desiring or looking for, then many times they just try another. And this pragmatic approach is driven by really man's pride, man's cleverness to be inventive and to be in control. And there are a variety of churches that are really doing this today, mainly recognized as a seeker-friendly church. There's really a flood of this happening now, where people are denying Scripture, or they are taking away from Scripture, they are buffeting the Scripture, they are turning the Scripture into something that people, under the teaching of it, think it really implies when it really does not. And what needs to be understood of those which are functioning such way is that the leaders of that church have really a low view of God. This type of church is downplaying the glory of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, and God's Word is being re-edited and looked at as a secondary device that is held as weak or not sufficient to do the job. This type of church doesn't trust God's way. This type of church is desiring to go a different plan or different way than God has mapped out in His Word. You can't take a building full of sinners and by your own wisdom, your own cleverness, and try to raise the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead will only have life that, of course, comes from God. The spiritually blind are only going to have sight when God gives it to them. And God has chosen the way for that to happen. It is through His Word and His Spirit. People have to respond simply to the real convicting work of the truth and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. God brings salvation, and God brings salvation to dying souls, and He does that by means of the preaching of scriptural truth. I mean, it's all of God, and it's not of us, even as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. It is God who determined to reconcile sinners that were enemies of God and actually had God's wrath upon them. It is God who devises the plan. And Scripture needs no updating. Scripture needs no editing. Scripture needs no refining. When God's plan is rejected, then of course people attach themselves to the way of the world and to the fallen flesh. They become deceived and think they may have eternal life. They become religious in nature, holding to unsaving teachings and schemes. And Jesus really illustrated the desperate, hopeless search for truth in human wisdom when stating to unbelievers in John chapter 8, verse 43, where He says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. By way of contrast, believers have the truth about everything that really matters. What an enormous privilege to possess the Word of God. Scripture, in its truthfulness, produces a comprehensive righteousness in those who accept it. And because it is a complete and it is an exhaustive source of truth and righteousness, we are forbidden to add to it, take from it, or to distort it in any way. And we know that even Paul exhorted Timothy and encouraged him to don't do that. Preach in season and out of season. And Timothy, there will be people that will accumulate for themselves teachers that have done that. People have itching ears for other than sound doctrine. Nothing in this world has to offer. Nothing in this world that it has to offer. Nothing is more precious than God's Word. Well, today, in this Psalm, chapter 1, we see these two different lives, very different lives. And although this is a small psalm, sort of a brief description, and it's not an exhaustive thing of the contrast of two different people, but it certainly has a great impact. Now, over the years, you have probably heard sermons on this psalm. You maybe even read commentaries about this psalm, and mostly you will find and hear that this psalm is contrasting the wicked with the righteous. And it is. Even the two different paths of a believer and a non-believer, contrasting those. Or maybe the two destinations of two different men. And it does. Well, all of those could be good descriptions of this psalm or titles. Well, today we'll try to look at some of that, with us keeping in mind that this particular psalm, this opening song, really carries an ongoing theme of the Bible. And that is those who hold dear to God's way for man, and of course those who don't. As we know, people either accept God's truth or reject it. Well, this word we have in verse 1, if you'll look there, in verse 1, where it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So this blessed man, or this word blessed, is a very powerful word, and it has a lot of impact. It carries a lot of weight. And we know that because of the description in this short psalm, which is laid out for us of what is going on in this man's life. It suggests such. So the word blessed can carry joy when you think of blessed. It can carry happiness, contentment, even assurance. And the blessedness comes from a source. And we know that this joy or happiness doesn't come from the wrong source. So many people have re-edited even our English vocabulary and what love really is, or what happiness really is, or what joy truly is. The world is always in the pursuit of what they would call or describe as happiness. Usually to them that means plenty of money or always good health. To live longer, having early retirement or ease of life. And I think that would sum it up. Ease of life. You fill in the blank. Some of those things are okay, but that is not where true happiness comes from. For the believer, success is not going up the corporate ladder or having temporary things. When salvation comes, your goals change. Your mind changes. Your ideals change. Your affections or desires change. Where you were a friend of the world and you desired exactly what they desire, you cared more of what they thought about you and what you could do to be pleasing in the world's eyes, it has all changed. If this is the case for the godly man, then the godly will not only reject advice of the wicked, but they will also avoid the philosophical and wrong moral principles which lead to such conclusions. In other words, the godly will not adopt a humanistic worldview, which is a source of ungodly actions and leads to that. Man works from what he thinks. Man works from what he puts in his mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so he really becomes. As Paul encourages the church to be built up, he encourages the church of Christ in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says this, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Think about that, being captive, like you've been captured, maybe even overwhelmed by something. And he says, be sure or see to it that nobody takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You can see that contrast. So in verse 1 of our psalm here, the word counsel of the wicked is a humanistic view of life. The way of sinners is a worldly lifestyle. We can certainly see the principles by which wicked men live all around us, because we take note of the practices which are rooted from worldly principles. And if we are not to think the way the wicked do, neither should we act as they do as a believer. The term walk here that we see in this passage here occurs frequently in both Psalms and Proverbs. And we could go through many of those, but just a few here, because when you think about this, you're thinking about the way that you habitually live. It's referring to a characteristic lifestyle. It's referring to a habitual pattern of behaving. So Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk," and there's the word, "uprightly." Walk uprightly. Psalm 119:1, a lot in that psalm, right? That very, very long psalm. But Psalm 1 says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Psalm 143:8, "Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you, Lord. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul." Proverbs 11:20, "The perverse in heart or an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight." So standing and sitting, as we see in this psalm, also would be where one associates with the ungodly, to where they're actually drugged down or drug away from God's way of things, or God's will, God's instructions from God's word. The influence of the ungodly has really harsh effects. This could affect your thinking. It can affect your behavior. It can affect your identity. Wrong thoughts lead to wrong behavior, which leads to rejection of God and His truth, and at the least, a huge doubt. The blessings of God are due in part to the obedience of His children and to what God prohibits. The believer, when you really think about it too, has all these privileges. Now, when you think of the New Testament believer, you think of as Christ has come and risen from the grave, that the believer has the privilege of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently. And we have the whole canon of truth. We have the whole Word of God to instruct us. We have a body of believers that have also the Holy Spirit living in each one. And we have the encouragement. And we have the Word of God proclaimed to us to equip us for every good work. The believer has privileges that the non-believer does not have. We have protection being part of the body, which helps in time of need and influences our growth, keeps us on track. We have understanding of God's Word for the wisdom we seek for life's decisions. We have discernment where we used not to have. We have the desire for that discernment that we used to hate. We have assurance and hope because of these things that are evident in our life. We have ability to avoid sin that could end our life even more quickly. I think of the many family members and friends that have ended their life quickly over blatant, horrible sins. So the righteous are not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Our lifestyle must not imitate that of the wicked. There's a contrast there, of course, right? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through 12. And when we think of this blessedness, we think of this happiness, we think of the Beatitudes even in the New Testament. We think of that beginning in verse 3. I mean, this Beatitudes here are really the description of the believer. This is not how to become a believer. This is the characteristics. It doesn't mean we are perfect in these traits, but this is our heart. This is our new direction. This is our new identity in Christ. If the righteous are blessed and they're happy, they're content in this state, this new character that they have taken on, it's because of the work that God has done. And Jesus says this in verse 3 of that, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, we are those who are aware of our lostness without God, our depravity, our helplessness, our sinful state that we're in, and our dependency upon God. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We despise sin. We are comforted knowing even the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." All those temperamental things, all those characteristic traits that we had before are now, the sharpness of those are being blunted or being dulled. And we're growing towards not being an angry person, complaining person, but being gentle. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That hunger is there. I mean, if you did not have a hungry for it, you wouldn't desire it. And he says, "For they shall be satisfied." Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. We've had mercy from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who took his punishment, took our place on the cross, and died this brutal, brutal, horrific death, and rose again. And we know the mercy that he has displayed in doing such. And when we are merciful, we carry on his trait. We carry on his loving, caring, merciful trait. And we shall receive mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God wants his church to be pure. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This contrast to that would be those who love drama. They live off TV programs where people are bickering and fighting. The world boasts in how many divorces they've been through. People at war against one another. So uncharacteristic of the godly, but fits the spot for the ungodly. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a price, but it's a contentment because it's given identity. And we're having the strength, the capacity to go through even the harsh conditions and still praising our Lord and Savior and have joy in it. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Jesus says, because of me. You've attached yourself to me. This is what the world's going to do. He says, rejoice, be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You don't stand alone in this. This is characteristic of the believer. This is not the characteristic of the ungodly. The ungodly scoff at our new ways. The ungodly scoff at our behavior. So the godly man is driven away from what he used to admire and take part in to now where his comfort comes. And it is not in external things, is it? Or to be driven by what the world would label as successful or weak, but by cutting off worldly wisdom, worldly counsel, and attaching oneself to God's truth. This is the stand. This is it. This is the characteristic. This is the stand the righteous take, and this is the blessing that comes from the trust that they have in God. This is the new position that God has placed them in. This man, as in the psalmist here, is blessed. He has joy. I think of Psalm 111. Psalm 111, where the psalmist there says in 111, verse 1 through 6, he says, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works and given them the heritage of the nations. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Instead of fearing what man may think, we see the contrast here, or what man may do, and to be driven in life, being unstable in all your ways, tossed around, to grasp hold of every false way, the man who fears the Lord takes hold. He takes hold of God's truth. He feels secure by God's truth. It's like one jumping from a plane and has to have the parachute before he jumps. He puts on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he is secure with God on his side. And he has this fear, this healthy, reverent fear with intent to obey, for the love of their Lord is driving and compelling him in that, with the assurance and the stability that it brings to his soul. That's the man who trusted God. He's going to seek God's heart. He's going to seek God's wisdom. He's going to seek God's character. And he will steer away from the unsound advice, like if he's getting out from under a storm. And you know the lightning is going to get him if he don't remove himself. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8, James says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." And when you think back at the psalm here, notice verse 2. So we see how blessed this man is, how happy this man is. He's walking not in the counsel of the wicked, but in the assembly, in the counsel of the godly. He's not standing in the path of the sinners. He's not sitting among those scoffers. He removes himself from that. And then verse 2, he says, his delight is this. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. So the contrast of one which has it shaped his conduct off the ungodly, then his mind and his heart has become taught by God's truth. In Paul's encouragement to Timothy, he makes it known to Timothy what to hold dear to. He says, Timothy, you keep attaching yourself to this. You keep holding yourself dear to this, to the power and the sufficiency of God's Word. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Now you, Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, even my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." He says, you, Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, Timothy, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So this man, even in the psalm, is described as having a delight, this enjoyment in God's Word. He's meditating on it. It's fresh in his mind. It's fresh in his heart. He makes God's Word to be engrafted to his lifestyle and his habits for the purpose of obeying God and the satisfaction and contentment that that brings to him. He is that engaged with what God has to say. The Word of God is so synonymous or directly in association with Him, with God. His character, His attributes, His will, and how we walk with Him is according to what we do with the Word of God, isn't it? If you notice again, Psalm 119, and just to reiterate the verse 1, but look at verse 1 through 16 in Psalm 119. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, as we stated earlier, who walk in the law of the Lord. But look at verse 2. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Your word. With all my heart I have sought You. Do not let me wander from Your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinance of Your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Your precepts and regard Your ways. I shall delight in Your statutes. I shall not forget Your word. Wow. And we could just go on with that, couldn't we? You need to read the Psalms regularly. If that doesn't motivate you, then what is, right? How is it that this man, as described in even Psalm 1, is loving God like that, to love His truth like that, to attach himself to truth like that? How is that his delight? What is it that sustains him? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and leaves do not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. Wow, this man, remember foundationally, this man is not walking in the counsel of the wicked. This man is not taking that advice. He's not standing around these scoffers. He's not having his mind polluted by that. He's not desiring their attachment to him because he knows their end. He knows their ways. But he has a foundation. This man has a foundation. Just like a house has a foundation. And years will show if the foundation was secure. This man has a foundation. It's not of his own abilities or his own self. For he bears the fruit of righteousness from having been rooted in the God who changed his heart and given him the spiritual nourishment to grow thereby, which puts on display a consistent fruit. We can see his dependency on the Lord. We can see even our dependency on the Lord. We can see his identity as a man who loves the Lord in the Lord's ways, as we can see our identity if we are in the Lord. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Even in the New Testament here, Jesus is talking about these believers or the ones who are not believers, and even the growth of the believer. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine. He said, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken, Jesus says, to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Full. This is the joy. This is the contentment and the light in God's ways. It is loving what God loves. It is even in this psalm, even in this Old Testament terms of this psalmist, as he's writing this contrast, it's a demonstration of one's love for the Lord. So God works salvation in the heart. Man can't transform himself, just as a tree can't plant itself. And the tree has to be rooted to get the nourishment. And as one is rooted in God and God's Spirit, the Lord living in the believer takes in the resource that God has ordained, that God has established and supplied, and he brings forth the fruit. There's a byproduct to that salvation. There is evidence of that salvation. There is validity of that salvation. The nourishment is there. This is not so with the ungodly. Look at verse 4 and 5. This is not so. This is sad. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, nor in the assembly of the righteous. If you look in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the souls, or the sower, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1 there, you know, that day Jesus basically went out to the house and was sitting by the sea, and a large crowd gathered to him, and he got into a boat, and he sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, so he was probably just a little ways out there, and he spoke many things to them in parables. But this parable here, listen carefully. He said, behold, the sower went out to sow. And he sowed, and some seed fell beside the road. And the birds came, and they ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear, Jesus says. And then verse 18, he explains this parable. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no, here it is again, firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world. Yeah, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So the righteous prosper not in what the world hungers for, but in the fruit they bear. And they have eyes to see they once didn't have. They have a heart to desire they once despised. They have privileges they once didn't have. They flourish due to their commitment and direction by the Word of God, and the ones who reject God's Word are not so. They are unstable, and their foundation is faulty. Their foundation is faulty. Their end is terrible, isn't it? As Matt read for us this morning, if you look back at Matthew chapter 7, and we'll just look at verse 24 through 27 there. You know, Jesus had been talking about those who have rejected His Word. Jesus had been talking about those, as Matt read for us, who were making false claims, these false teachers. And those who think they will be okay on the day of judgment. Those who are religious in nature. They go to church even. And yet, they're deceived on the day of judgment. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. And here it is on the heels of that. And Jesus says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. What a sad, tragic thing. So now in our psalm here, the godly man has made a firm and final decision to avoid the principles, the practices, and the fellowship of the wicked. On the other hand, he delights in the law of God persistently and habitually, meditating upon God's Word, working from God's Word, allowing his heart to be pliable where it once was calloused over and hardened, and his conscience was desensitized. Now the volume is strong, picking up all the signals. The godly man has discernment. The godly man watches out for things that God doesn't approve of. The godly man is more sensitive to his sin in his life. The godly man hates anti-biblical counsel. He knows the counsel of the wicked denies the sufficiency of Scripture. He knows the counsel of the wicked exalts the pride of man, and he takes away from the glory of God. The counsel of the wicked denies or minimizes the need for the cross of Christ by asserting either the basic goodness of man or by downplaying the extent and impact of the fall, man's sin, man's depravity, man needing salvation. The counsel of the wicked denies God's moral absolutes and substitutes relative human goodness. The counsel of the wicked focuses on pleasing self rather than on pleasing God and others. And just as the life of the tree is dependent on a supply of water for the nourishment, the spiritual life of the saint, the spiritual life of the believer, the spiritual life of the Christian is dependent on the abundant supply of the Word of God. As our Lord Himself said, quoting in Matthew 4:4. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You can have physical sustenance, but in comparison to eternal substances, there's no really comparison. Because this life is fast and quick. As James said, your life is like a vapor, and it's dwindling away. It's like a flower, and the sun comes up, and there it goes. A godly man who abides in the Word of God prospers by growing to maturity, by having a relationship with the Lord, by being protected from false ways, becoming what God has intended him to be, and producing the spiritual fruit he has ordained, which is well-pleasing in his Lord's eyes. Now, this tree seen in verse 3 prospers, and it prospers by surviving adverse conditions. The same wind which drives away the chaff, in verse 4, does not topple the tree, whose roots are sunk deeply into the soil to obtain water. Just like the soil in the parable of the sowers, God has made the condition of the soil right. The roots are in the right place, but not so with the wicked. And when dry spells come, it is the tree whose root system is too shallow that is subject to drought. Its leaves wither, they fall to the ground. This is not so with the tree that has an abundance of water. The abundance of the nourishment that it needs, the Word of God that it needs. Adversity and testing cannot destroy. It will not destroy the tree or its productivity of the one that trusts in the Lord. So with the saint of God, if we're deeply rooted, we're founded firmly into His Word, we will accept no other but His Word. Adversity may well come our way, but it will not hinder our growth. It will not take away our salvation, because we're rooted in God. We're secure. We can have that assurance, and we can see the byproduct of our salvation with the fruit that it brings. So verse 4 and 5 contrast. They contrast the blessedness of the righteous against the backdrop of the wicked. The nature, the destiny of the wicked are contrasted with that of the righteous by a change of picture from trees to chaff. The reason why water benefits trees is because trees are alive. They're not a dead substance. They live. They're growing. They're flourishing. You can water chaff day and night, and it will not grow. It will not flourish. It is not alive. It cannot grow because it has no life. The life source is from God. Just so, the Word of God has hardly any beneficial effect on the wicked, for they have rejected not only the Word, but the God who revealed it. The only thing water does to the chaff is make it wet. And they'll see the preaching of the gospel or even a message like this is foolishness, and they don't desire it. From the picture of the chaff, as contrasted with the tree, the judgment of the wicked involves removal. The wind blows it away. Verse 4. The last statement in verse 5 describes this removal as the exclusion of the wicked from the assembly of the righteous. Just as the righteous could not be blessed by congregating with mockers, scoffers, neither could the wicked be found in the assembly of the righteous. They have no desire. What heart would they have for God's Word? It's a good checkup to do, isn't it? How do I desire God's holy Word? That is why people who come even here will accept God's Word, or either they will reject it and leave. And only God can awaken. Only God can give desire. Only God can change the heart to respond to God's truth. Only God gives the believer discernment even of what the wrong counsel even looks like or even sounds like. And where now the gospel presentation is not foolish, but most desirable. Look at verse 6 again. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord is omniscient. It's not just omnipresent, omnipotent, but He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows your thought life. He knows everything about you as a believer. He knows if you're real. He knows your motives. He knows your intent. He knows your good deeds. He knows your ministry. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. So we've seen the psalmist here describing the wicked in contrast to the righteous. The righteous is like a sturdy tree, alive, rooted, firm, and fruitful. The wicked is like chaff from the wheat or from these dead leaves, or rootless, weightless, useless. They're always looking for a way to make them happy because nothing's satisfying. More money, more prestige, more knowledge, more to be known by others, more to be seen by others. It's just all not working, is it? In that fallen state, it's nothing there. It's useless. It's weightless. It's rootless. It doesn't. Now, we know this is not the view of most natural people in their lost state. They don't really think like this. They don't think like this. Yeah, I'm depraved. You know, I need salvation. I need the Lord. I really need God in my life. I need a new direction. I need to turn away from this wicked sin of mine and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Most are not even thinking that way, the natural people in their lost state. From their viewpoint, many who leave God out of their lives, those who have rejected God, rejected all that religious rhetoric, they're glamorous. They're wonderful. They're powerful. They're the strong. They're exciting people. Let me be like my favorite Hollywood character that has had 1,000 women, right? Let me be like my entertained on TV by my favorite Hollywood character that cusses God and blasphemes His name all the time. Let me take enjoyment in that. That is what's really the mind and the heart in the eyes of the wicked. And this is God's view we see here in verse 6. We see this, even this term of the chaff and being blown away. And they're not standing. They're going to perish when judgment comes. God's view takes eternity into account and says there's going to be consequences of your life. Those who leave me out of their life, God basically is saying, have rejected me and are like chaff. They have no substance. They may be great before men. They may look really good on the outside, but before God, they will be blown away like chaff in the final judgment. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, which means they won't have a leg to stand on. Their case won't hold up in God's court. They won't be in heaven where those who have been righteous and who love the Lord, who've had a relationship with the Lord, even though it may not look like it at times, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the wicked. Their end is coming, and they will perish. The wicked will be condemned to eternal punishment in the lake of fire, as Revelation 21:8 states. And in Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist even says this about Jesus preparing for His coming and for Him coming in. And he said this, His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor and he will gather his wheat into the barn, which is the righteous, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That man, or that woman, who walks in the counsel of the ungodly and stands in the path of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful, is demonstrating the true nature of his or her character. God's word here warns, doesn't it, that they will not stand in the judgment. They may be able to boast in certain religious things. As Jesus said, many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do that in your name? Didn't I do this in your name? And he's going to tell them to depart from me. You that have seen really to do all these wonderful things in my name, but basically he's telling them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, and that's living in sin with an unbroken pattern, not in perfection, but an unbroken pattern, who's not living unto me. It's like the man that built his barns, the parable that Jesus gives, and he thought everything was just fine and dandy, but he left God out of the equation, didn't he? So he says, they will be separated from the congregation of the righteous as the tares even, or separated from the wheat at the harvest, as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 13. And as much as God knows the heart of the wicked, he knows the heart of his own. For the Lord to know the way of the righteous means more than that he simply is aware of it. It means that he looks upon it. He always has us in his eyes. He looks upon it with favor. He approves of it. He acknowledges it in such a way as to have a relationship with those who are in it. He constantly supplies our needs spiritually. He constantly gives us what we need to grow and to flourish and bear the fruit for his glory, to reveal the work that his son dying on the cross and rising again did in that life of that believer. The way of the ungodly are not so, for they will perish. But the way of the righteous, he knows. Thank God that he knows. Thank God for his saving grace, right? Thank God that Scripture is giving us this contrast in how we can weigh up and give ourselves basically a spiritual examination by such scripture as this. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, Father, we thank you for your word, solid rock that we stand on, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has given us what we need for our growth and our spiritual health, for our nourishment. We thank you for the warnings of Scripture to help protect us against being deceived, even thinking if we're truly saved or not, or as we are even being a believer, a Christian, helping us by your truth from temptation, from sin, from error, from foolishness, from false teachers, and every other threat to our spiritual well-being that would bring glory and honor to you. As we said earlier, Father, nothing this world has to offer is more precious than your truth. Even as the psalmist stated in Psalm 119:105, help us, Lord, to let your truth, your word, always be a lamp to our guide. Help it to guide our feet and a light for our path as we walk with you, as we have a relationship with you. May you be glorified, Lord, in that. And even if there's one here today that doesn't know you, I pray that they would be under strong conviction of these truths, and that they would, may this be the day of their salvation. Just praise you and thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the mercy that you do have. Thank you for it's your grace that we're saved by, nothing in us. Thank you that we cannot boast in our own ways or our own spirituality if we are true believers, but we can only boast in the cross of Jesus. In Jesus' precious name, amen.